Okay, welcome. My name is Blair White, and I serve as the moderator for this session. This is session number 228, titled LDS Urantian, Pursuing Personal Religion Through Social Experiences. This session is being recorded, and audio will be available for purchase at the Sunstone Audio Desk after the session. Discovering Christ's purpose of personal religious expression using the Bible, Book of Mormon, and Urantian book can help us understand how all enlightened worlds, not us, saw Christ, his mission, and his gospel. It also helps us understand how power from heaven comes through personal religious pursuit and social and religious association with our fellow brothers and sisters. Tim Williams, a consummate observer of human nature and religious experience, has pursued a life seeking truth in all forms in his walk of life, both through religious activity as well as through social interaction. He is an optimist, one who hopes for the best but expects the worst, active in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Urantian Foundation, United Methodist, and Community of Christ Faith Traditions. Tim.
Thank you, everyone, for coming. I don't function very well with the microphone in my face, so I'm going to take it off. That way I can talk into it, because I'm somewhat dynamic in my speaking. So welcome to this. This is the LDS Urantian. That's what I call the whole, you know, my own movement, whatever you want to call it. LDS Urantian. Basically, Urantian means earthling. So Urantia is the name of our planet. Some of the sources included, as was spoken before, is the Old Testament, New Testament, King James Version, Book of Mormon, LDS, Urantia book presented by the Midwayers. There's four sections of the Urantia book. The fourth section is presented by Midwayers. We'll talk about those in a second. And, of course, myself as the presenter. A little bit of background on the Urantia book. We don't want to go into too much depth here, but the person that helped make it come forward, his name was Dr. Sadler, and he found that there were only two things. He went around debunking spiritual psychics and all those other things. Whatever it was, he went around finding a way to disprove it. There were only two things he found that he could not disprove, and that was his interaction with both the sleeping subject that allowed those papers to be channeled, come through that person, not directly, but through their mind. And then, of course, the actual Urantia book. Couldn't explain how it came about, because the papers just appeared. There was nobody associated with the papers. They were transcribed to typewritten, and then they were destroyed. Dr. Sadler actually tried to keep those papers a couple times. One, he stuck in his desk in the back, so nobody would know where it was. It was gone when he came back. Another time, is he actually put it in a safe deposit box. When he came back, it was gone, and he was told, don't do that again. So the book itself stands in its own. We don't know who the sleeping subject is. We only know a few people that are associated with the book itself, around the book, who actually took the book and transcribed it. So the book stands as a spiritual source in and of itself. There's no apocrypha. There's just nothing around it. Section 4 was written by Midwayers. Who are Midwayers? Well, they're premortal individuals who were born on this planet, but they were born halfway between what was and what is. So before we were and what we are now, they're halfway between. Their job is to assist this planet and record history, and they're pretty good at it. So I'm sure they were very interested in Christ's life, and that's where we get this information. It's basically just a synopsis of their history that they recorded of Christ's life. There are many worlds in this universe, and a lot of them are in eras of light and life, from one all the way up to the seventh era, the final era of light and life. Now, what that means is that they're on the path. They're learning what it takes to be like our Father in heaven. They're ready. They're learning what it takes to go back into paradise, back into eternity, back to the presence of the Father. But they're mortals just like we are. Well, unfortunately, there's some that are primitive and fallen worlds, those that have just not grown enough to be ready for era of light and life, or those who have fallen, who have made the wrong choices along the way and have fallen further down. And we are one of those. We've had two major defaults in our history, one of which was Adam and Eve, and that caused us to fall even further. Christ has helped us to get out of that hole, and he will stay as long as necessary and as long as he can to help us get back on the path. He will stay as long as it takes. As you can see, there is a millennial age that's kind of like the on-ramp. I call it the on-ramp to the eras of light and life. We're not there yet, as you know. Where are we? I would say we're right about there. Maybe the third one up, but we're not yet to the millennial age. We want it bad, don't we? We feel it. But it's up to us to get there. And if we can't get there, Christ will help us. But he won't step in and do it all for us. There's also, I'm trying to summarize the three sections, primarily because we don't have time to delve into any of this. But why want to get into Christ's life, if possible? The progression path is similar to this. This is my own kind of representation of it. You start out in eternity, and you're birthed into a personality. Now, I know of at least three births. One is the birth of personality. It's like taking water and putting it in a container. It doesn't fill the container. At best, it fills it maybe a third full. But the goal is that you grow into that container. You grow into that body. You grow into that birth experience. And when you're ready, you move on to the next, which is like, for instance, the spirit body. And then, of course, the physical body. You fill that container. Now, what's awesome about this is that as physical parents, if any of us here are physical parents, those that we are parents to are as close to our own progression as we'll ever get. Because as we progress back up to the presence of the Father, we become both spirit parents and also personality parents. But they're just barely created beings coming out of the presence of the Father. And there's a mercy bubble. Why do we have this? Because it's like this. In paradise, everything you do has to be just right. There's no room for error, period, end of discussion. It has to be perfect, otherwise you don't get to move. So has anyone heard about Geometry Dash? I like to share this with my kids. Geometry Dash is where you have to start a game and you have to get through that game perfectly without any mistake, otherwise you start over. That's exactly it. If you attempt to do something in paradise, in eternity, and any mistake is made, you're immediately sent back to square one. So you're never going to become as your Father is, or you're never going to become a higher order of being, an angel, or let alone a God. You'll never be that, because you're always sent back to square one. So in order to become greater than you are, you're birthed into a mercy bubble, which allows you space to act and not be acted upon. You can actually do things without being immediately punished for whatever you may do. There's a great deal of freedom. At some point, you grow back to the presence of your Father, hopefully greater than you are now, but if not, well, you know, at least you go back as you were before. There's a condescension path, though, and Christ has followed that condescension path, because if you're birthed in paradise, you're birthed as whatever you can be. Christ was born as a God the Father, as just as the Father, in the similitude of the Father. He was all that there is to be. But just because he existed there doesn't mean that he could attain that station in and of himself. There's required the experience to have that as well. You must experience it as well as attain it. So there's two parts to that. Christ decided that the best thing, then the path for him is to condescend. Instead of to become more as we do, he took and put off more and more of himself as he condescended down that ladder of progression. It's like this. If you were a doctorate, and you were a doctorate, you know, you just had all that knowledge and experience, all that knowledge and understanding, but you needed to experience it as well. Not just have it, but to experience it. You'd have to put off more and more of yourself, leaving it behind, emptying yourself of it as you condescended down that path. Here's the thing that sets Christ apart. For instance, in high school, if I started high school and I started from the beginning of senior in high school and I went through high school and I graduated, well, that's not enough for Christ. He wanted to go back and take that level as many times as necessary to learn as much as he could, to experience every single nook, every cranny, every nuance in every single level so that he understood it all. And that was his goal, to understand it all. That sets Christ apart from all others who have ever followed this path. We don't know really what rises above the mansion worlds. There's some mention of some things, but I just put unknown there for the sake of time. But Christ decided, he's condescended all the way down. He condescended through the mansion worlds. The mansion worlds are preparatory worlds to get you back, to get you ready for eternity. We're not eternal creatures. We are mortal. We're finite. Even after we die, we're mortal. We're finite. Not mortal anymore, but we're finite. Somebody has to hold us together until we're ready to become merontialized, it's called, where they fuse your parts together so that you have eternal life. Not exaltation, mind you, just eternal life. The rest of those rungs is exaltation. So when you hear in the scriptures eternal life and exaltation, eternal life always comes first in the scriptures. Maybe not in a talk, but in the scriptures it does, because eternal life comes first before you have exaltation. Exaltation you work out yourself with Christ's help, of course. Christ did not reconnect with anything that he gained previously in this life until his baptism. There was no miracles. There was nothing special about Christ's life more than a regular human being. Of course, meeting him was remarkable in many, many, many cases, as we'll see here in a minute. Let's talk about the condescension path and what that means. Alma gave a good description of it in Alma 7, 11 to 13, when he says, "And he shall go forth, suffering pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind, and this that the word might be fulfilled which saith, he will take upon him the pains and the sicknesses of his people. And he will take upon him death, that he may loose the bands of death which bind his people. And he will take upon him their infirmities, that his bowels may be filled with mercy according to the flesh, that he may know according to the flesh how to succor his people according to their infirmities." So Christ came here in order to understand. He condescended in order to know what it meant to be everything. Christ's early life. We don't have much in the scriptures, unfortunately. Luke gives us a brief description. "The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." The key word being there, grace. Doctrine and Covenants says, "And I, John, saw that he received not of the fullness of the first, but received grace for grace. And he received not of the fullness of the first, but continued from grace to grace until he received a fullness. And thus he was called the Son of God, because he received not of the fullness of the first." What does that mean? Just that you receive grace for grace. As you progress, as you learn, you receive more. As you gain more, as you strive for more righteousness, more goodness, you get more. The container is always filled. See, our goal is what? Our goal is to fill the container with good. Of course, there's bad in there too, but unless we embrace it, it won't take a hold. It'll eventually be dispelled by the good. Oh, hang on. Did I skip past that? Oh, no. There we go. Okay, so Christ's early life. There's 21 pages of Christ's early life, not to mention his public ministry. The fourth section is, about that thick in just very thin pages. But let's talk about one thing that I thought was interesting from his early years. As a sixth year there, when he was free and when he didn't have to help his mom around the house, he would go up onto the roof and he would either look at the flowers around the house, lying on his back many times up on the roof, looking at the stars. I kind of sensed a little bit of humor here, because they mentioned that he would slip out and when past his bedtime he'd go up on the roof to look at the stars. And I can sense a little bit of humor here, because here was an individual looking at the stars at 6 years old, marveling at all the creations up there, not quite cognizant that they're his own, that this universe is Christ. Of all the billions, hundreds of billions of billions of galaxies, and hundreds of billions of stars in every single galaxy, the quintillions upon quintillions of individuals in this universe, he's the creator of this universe. Let's talk about a few things. So Christ's purpose, let's skip forward quite a bit. We'll step back for just a minute, but there was He worked as a translator for a couple of years with an individual from India and his son, Ganad and Ganad. The purpose of this trip was in the Mediterranean basin was to get to know men. He came very close to hundreds of humankind on his journey. He met and loved all manner of men and women, rich and poor, high and low, black and white, uneducated and educated, cultured and uncultured, all the people that he could, he came in contact with. And he loved people. That was his goal, is to get to know people. So how did this time in Christ's life affect those people and those? Remember that picture we showed earlier of the eras of light and life? How were they affected? Well, it says here, to the onlooking celestial intelligences, those who have already come after, before us, those that are from eras of light and life, including those that condescend in their own way because they came into existence as administrators of this universe, to them, they thought this was the most enthralling aspect of Christ's earth experiences, at least right up to his eventual crucifixion and death. This fascinating period of his personal ministry was what interested them most, because he wasn't God yet. Even in his own mind, he was not 100% certain he was a son of God. Experiences from others. I'd like to just share a few things. Christ's early life and his childhood are closer to our own adult minds. So I like this section because it really makes sense and it helps me understand myself as well as him better. And also, like I said before, Christ performed no miracle or used any godly power before his baptism. And that was on purpose. He wanted to just follow the path that a human being takes. Oh, he had the faith for miracles, trust me, but he chose not to express that so that he could experience what we experience. What Christ did in his personal ministry, we can do as well. Let's talk about Jesus a little bit here now. Let's jump in. On the 21st year, we're going to jump back before he went on this little Mediterranean mission thing. And on his 21st year, he would go to the Passover as often as possible, but there was a big span there from about 13 until about 18 where he didn't go because his father died and he was responsible for the care of the house and providing for the family. Just like with us, he labored, he grew weary, he rested and slept, he hungered and satisfied such cravings with food, he thirsted and quenched his thirst with water. He experienced the full gamut of human feelings and emotions. He was, in all things, tested, even as you and I are, and he suffered and died. He obtained knowledge, gained experience, and combined them into wisdom, just as we do. As to the attributes of his pre-human existence, he emptied himself. Remember, he puts this off. He put these things off so that he could become the babe, a babe, not knowing, empty vessel, and have to grow into that container, just like you or I. But that he has a great deal to fill up already means that he progressed a lot faster than we do in this life. Why? Because, you know, there's just stuff waiting in the wings to fill up. So he was truly a man among men. And since he himself has suffered, being tested and tried, he is abundantly able to understand and minister to those who are confused and distressed. That's remarkable because now that he is a God, has put back on most of what he was before, he's still attached to this planet. He's still our de facto planetary prince. He will stay here helping us. Imagine that. You have a God the Father in creation specifically attached to this planet to help us. Of all the other hundreds of billions of worlds out there that are inhabited, he takes on this planet who's fallen so far. In fact, I would say that this planet is one of the most technologically advanced planets in a fallen state. You can't get much more understanding and technology without some progress upward, because we will end up destroying ourselves if we do. Okay, so when the days of the flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications, even with strong feelings of tears, to him who was able to save from all evil his Father. And his prayers were effective because he believed. If we believe, our prayers will be effective as well. It's just that simple. Of his human nature, he was never in doubt, as we all are. We know our human nature. We know who we are. We know our foibles. It was self-evident and always present in his consciousness, as it is in ours. And yet throughout all these years of his life in the flesh, he was truly divine. He was actually a creator son of the Paradise Father, our Heavenly Father. Let's talk about some stories now, because these are ways for us to understand how Christ interacted with his fellow people. The story of Stephen the Martyr, everybody kind of knows that from the scriptures, right? He died shortly after Christian religion was founded, after Christ had died and been resurrected and gone, ascended up into heaven. Perhaps the most notable of all these contacts, this is his 21st year. He went out to Passover on his 21st year. Was one with a young Hellenist named Stephen. The young man was on his first visit to Jerusalem and chanced to meet Jesus on Thursday afternoon of Passover week. While they both strolled about viewing the Asmonean palace, Jesus began the casual conversation that resulted in their becoming interested in each other and which led to a four-hour discussion on the way of life and the true God and his worship. Stephen was tremendously impressed with what Jesus said. He never forgot his words. And this is the same Stephen who subsequently became a believer in Jesus' teaching and whose boldness in preaching his early gospel resulted in being stoned to death by irate Jews. Some of Stephen's extraordinary boldness in proclaiming his view of the new gospel was the direct result of this earlier interview with Jesus. But Stephen never even faintly surmised that the Galilean he had talked with some 15 years previously was the very same person whom he later proclaimed the world's Savior, and for whom he was soon to die, thus becoming the first martyr of the newly evolving Christian faith. It says here, and when Saul saw how this Greek could die for his faith, there were aroused in his heart those emotions which eventually led him to espouse the cause for which Stephen died. So we know that Saul's conversion, was because of Stephen. And Stephen's conversion was because of his interaction with Christ 15 years prior to his death. When Christ came back from that visit, Mary was much upset with Simon, Jesus' brother's report, that Jesus spent most of his time in Jerusalem visiting with the strangers, especially those from far countries. They could never understand or comprehend why he was so interested in people. The children, that's another aspect. Children were always welcome at his repair shop. He had a repair shop along the caravan routes so that when people needed something fixed, he would be there to help them fix a broken yoke or whatever it may be. And the children loved to play around the repair shop. He gave them sand, blocks, other stones, stuff like that to play with. And when they got bored and he wasn't too busy, they would chance to sneak in and say, "Could you tell us a story?" And they would lead him out by the hand, and he would sit down and he would tell them a good story, tell them something that would help them learn and laugh at the same time. Jesus loved the children. So we'll skip over this slide. There's a wealthy. So now we're going to get into the mission, his personal ministry to the Levant area. The wealthy traveler Ganad and his son Ganad, who was trying to take over the company business from India, they came to Passover, hoping to find someone that they would be able to be interpreter and tutor for their son. The father was insistent that Jesus consent to travel with them. And Jesus was like, well, he had to turn down so many things in his lifetime. But this one was interesting because he wanted to meet with people all over the civilized world, all over the world. And he thought this would be a good opportunity. So he had a confidant. The only one that knew about this trip was the father Zebedee. John Zebedee, he entrusted with the care of his assets and financial concerns for his family. Even John, the beloved, John, his apostle, did not know of Christ's mission to the Mediterranean. He purposely did that. He entrusted only the father Zebedee to that, and he never told anyone. And then later on, only the assurances of Zebedee, who went up to Nazareth with his son on several occasions, kept hope alive in Mary's heart that Jesus was not dead, because it was a full 2 years. The remainder, so basically he went and he helped interpret for Gonet's business conferences and social contacts. The remainder of the day was at his disposal after tutoring his son, and he would go out and make close personal contacts with people. Fellow association with mortals, just like you or I. Let's talk about the story of Gedaliah. They traveled all over the Levant, including eventually arriving in Rome. But this was a stop off here in Joppa. During their stay in Joppa, Jesus met Gedaliah, a Philistine interpreter who worked for one Simon a tanner. Gonet's agents in Mesopotamia had transacted much business with this Simon, so Gonet and his son desired to pay him a visit on their way to Caesarea. While they tarried at Joppa, Jesus and Gedaliah became warm friends. This young Philistine was a truth seeker. Jesus was a truth giver. He was the truth for that generation on Urantia. When a great truth seeker and a great truth giver meet, the result is a great and liberating enlightenment born of the experience of new truth. Man, I can imagine sitting down and talking with Christ. You know, we all hear, I've seen it, and at least these folks that I know rather well, talking with the idea of being able to talk with Christ would just, you know, blow my mind. I'd love the opportunity, especially this time in his growth and development. One day after the evening meal, Jesus and the young Philistine strolled down by the sea, and Gedaliah, not knowing that this scribe of Damascus, as he was called at the time, was so well versed in the Hebrew traditions, pointing out that to Jesus, the ship landing, from which it was reputed that Jonah had embarked on his ill-fated voyage to Tarshish. And when he concluded his remarks, he asked Jesus this question: "But do you suppose the big fish really did swallow Jonah?" Jesus perceived that this young man's life had been tremendously influenced by this tradition, and that its contemplation had impressed upon him the folly of trying to run away from his duty. Jesus therefore said nothing that would suddenly destroy the foundations of Gedaliah's present motivation for practical living. In answering this question, Jesus said, "My friend, we are all Jonahs with lives to live in accordance with the will of God. And at times, when we seek to escape the present duty of living by running away to far-off enticements, we thereby put ourselves in the immediate control of those influences which are not directed by the powers of truth and the forces of righteousness." I.e., we get swallowed by the whale. "Which are not directed," it says, "the flight from duty is the sacrifice of truth. The escape from the service of light and life can only result in those distressing conflicts with the difficult whales of selfishness, which lead eventually to darkness and death," the belly of the whale, "unless such God-forsaking Jonahs shall turn their hearts, even when in the very depths of despair, the belly of the whale, to seek after God and his goodness. And when such disheartened souls sincerely seek for God, hunger for truth and thirst for righteousness, there is nothing that can hold them in further captivity, no matter into what great depths they may have fallen. When they seek the light with a whole heart, the Spirit of the Lord of God of heaven will deliver them from their captivity." Basically, they'll be spewed out from the belly of the whale. "The evil circumstances of life will spew them out upon the dry land of fresh opportunities for renewed service and wiser living." Needless to say, that impressed Gedaliah very greatly. And I won't share any more of that experience. But another story is the story of Anaxan. One of the young men, I'll kind of paraphrase this because it's a bit long as well. One of the young men, he was working with Christ to fix the steering paddle because it had broken. They had to stop off. And Christ offered to help out, of course, because he's a carpenter. He's a master carpenter at that. So they toiled in the shipyard, and Anaxan was confused and frustrated because Christ had mentioned that God loves us. And he's like, he had a manager, an owner of the shipyard area that he just couldn't get along with. It was, in his mind, evil. And Christ said, "Since you know the ways of kindness and value justice, perhaps the gods have brought this erring man to you, near to you, that you may lead him to this better way. Maybe you are all the salt to make this brother more agreeable to all of the men. That is, if you've not lost your savor, that's a challenge right there. If you haven't lost your savor, then why don't you help this person?" So why not assert your mastery of evil by virtue of the power of goodness? He says you could overcome this evil in this person and the darkness. After all, if this person were drowning, would you not help them? Surely you are not the coward who would stand by the seashore and watch a fellow man who could not swim perish. How much more of a value is this man's soul floundering in darkness compared to this body drowning in water? So later on, both of them came and talked to Christ because he shared that experience with the owner of that place. And he continued to minister light to those who sat in darkness until the days of Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea, when he perished by accident. So Gannett, by this time, was beginning to learn how his tutor spent his leisure time in this unusual personal ministry to his fellow men, and the young Indian set about to find out the motive for this incessant activities. He asked, "Why do you occupy yourself so continuously with these visits with strangers?" Jesus said, "Gannett, no man is a stranger to one who knows God. In the experience of finding the Father in heaven, you discover that all men are your brothers. It does not seem, does it seem strange that one should enjoy the exhilaration of meeting a newly discovered brother? To become acquainted with one's brothers and sisters, to know their problems, and to learn to love them is the supreme experience of living." Simon, we're talking about Simon now, who bore the cross for Christ. Matthew says, "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled him to bear the cross because Christ was too weak." And Mark says, "They compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon Simon, one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus." This passage from the Rancho book was approximately 5 years previous to that. I'll skip down there, but basically they were on their way to Carthage in North Africa. They stopped for 2 days in Cyrene. It was here that Jesus and Gannett gave first aid to a man named Rufus, who had been injured by the breakdown of a loaded ox cart. They carried him home to his mother and his father Simon. Simon little dreamed that the man whose cross he subsequently bore by orders of a Roman soldier was the stranger who'd once befriended his son. So if Simon ever felt any kind of angst about carrying Christ's cross to the hill, he had the opportunity to bear his son home to him. See how there's a great deal of that. A great deal of the miracles of Christ were set in motion long before the need was there to be presented. Okay, so Jesus' time in Rome, his desire was to study and mingle with this cosmopolitan aggregation of mortals. That was the chief reason for this thing, for this whole mission. And while he spoke with many worthwhile leaders of the Cynics, the Stoics, the mystery cults in particular, the Mithraic group, he always talked to them, never once did he attack their errors or even mention the flaws in their teachings. But he would simply, in each case, he would select the truth that they taught and then proceed to embellish and illuminate this truth in their minds till in a very short time this enhancement of truth crowded out all the other associated error. So that's how Christ taught. He looked for opportunities to teach them using their own truth and maybe adding a little bit of savor to it. So there were three things that the midwayers see as being critical to Christ's public ministry and what helped it succeed so well. And number one was the choosing of and holding of Simon Peter as an apostle, the talk in Jerusalem with Stephen, whose death led to the winning of Saul of Tarsus, and number three, the preliminary preparation of these 30 Romans for the subsequent leadership of the new religion in Rome and throughout the empire. As he could do this great work of religious training, because these men and women were not tradition-bound. They were not victims of a settled preconception to all future religious developments. Now, does that sound a little bit familiar? That sounds kind of familiar to a lot of churches around. Tradition is one of our biggest things that bind us down, especially preconceptions as to how things should be done. And the more dogmatic they become, the less open-minded we are. On one occasion, while preaching in Rome, this is much later on, Simon Peter, on listening to a description of the Damascus scribe, surmised that this individual might have been Jesus, but he quickly dismissed the idea. After all, knowing full well, or so he thought, that the master had never been in Rome. Okay, another experience was he found a widow with five children whose husband had been accidentally killed, much akin to his own experience. Jesus told Gannett about the loss of his own father by an accident, and they repeatedly went to comfort this family, as well as to seek out employment for the oldest son so that he could care for the family, much like Christ did. We're not going to talk about that because that's a whole nother topic with a lot of information. He was consistently careful not to build up an overly attractive and attention-consuming personal career. That's totally different to what we do, doesn't it? We want to be known. We want to leave a legacy. We want to do all these things. But Christ made a purposely effort, especially in his personal career, not to attract attention. In fact, when he met with these folks in Rome, there were maybe two, three at the most. He usually interviewed or talked to them one-on-one. So that there was never any way. There's lots of titles out there that he used at the time, but there's no way to really connect the dots except through the Urantia book. And so he always determined that his earth life would be subject to the will of the same paradise father to his father. He lived in the flesh of mortal nature for every single inhabited sphere, not just our world, but for every other world, because they were watching. They were watching every move, every word that he said. I can imagine it like this. If you had quintillions of worlds, people that are in eras of light and life, they know enough of Christ, they know that they would like to be there, but many of them don't have the technology to move from star system to star system. So they probably had a lottery, I suspect. And that lottery would allow only a certain number of people, properly cloaked, of course, not to be there to see Christ. The rest of the time, it was probably broadcast to all those worlds. But they wanted to see their Master, their Savior, their Redeemer, the Son of God, the God of the heavens and the earth, live his life in the flesh. By the time of his return to Nazareth, through the medium of this travel training, he had just about learned how man lived and wrought out the existence on Urantia. Because in Rome, he met many people, including people from the Orient as well. So he met lots of people. He met and loved all manner of men, once again, rich and poor, as I said before. Even those that are animalistic and spiritual, religious and irreligious, moral and immoral. To the onlooking, once again, celestial intelligences, as you just said, those from the eras of light and life, this was the most enthralling. Jesus did not live his life on earth in order to set an example for other humans to copy. Just keep that in mind. His goal was not for us to copy his life. He lived his life in the flesh by the same mercy ministry that you or I live our lives on the earth. And as he lived his mortal life in the day that he was, so we can also. He set an example for us to live our lives just as we are, taking advantage of mercy, of grace, of the things that allow us to seek for truth and not be afraid to just be disciples, be good. But he is an everlasting inspiration and a guide to all paradise pilgrims from the worlds of initial ascension up through the universes of universes, all through Havona and paradise. So Jesus is the new and living way from man to God. Remember it says in the scriptures, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, I know Community of Christ kind of chokes on that a little bit. It's because of this. It's not because you can't get to heaven except through Christ. It's just you're never going to get to heaven without crossing over Christ's path every step of the way. Because he's been and done it all. So if you, no matter where you are in this life, after this life, just look up what Christ did, and you'll see a lot of similarity. In fact, you might find the path already laid out. Here's what Christ did. Okay, I'll just, you know, those little lights that light the way. Oh, yeah, I'll walk this path. So he is the new and living way. It's not a book form. This is what you do in this life. Okay, this era of life, mansion world number one, what do? Look at the book. Read it. Okay. No, you just look at what Christ did. He's the new and living way from man to God, from the partial to the perfect, from the earthly to the heavenly, from time to eternity. He is the way. How is truth and faith needed in our quest for personal religion? Well, so we're going to step out. We're going to see, well, we saw some of examples of Christ's life. Truth cannot be defined with words, only by living. And truth is always more than knowledge. Here's the other aspect I would mention, is that truth cannot live on this planet except in the minds of all of us. It is like a three-dimensional sphere in a one-dimensional world, at the best two-dimensional world. We can't perceive of truth except in our minds, but we can try to expound it in either commandment, thou shalt do this, which is the worst form of truth because it's something to do, may not lead you to truth. And the second thing is principle. Remember Alma and the seed, when he would say, plant the seed and it will grow? It wasn't about a seed, but you could understand how planting that and doing it would lead you to understand what it means to be a disciple of Christ, to take Christ into your heart. Truth is religious experience and spiritual living. Meaning, it's not just knowledge of spiritual things, it's actual living of the spiritual things. And when you do that, it ignites in your mind to be something that's three-dimensional, something that's alive, as the best way to say it. We tend to crystallize science. We tend to say, there it is, this is a fact. They may be correlative, but they're just facts. They can stand alone by themselves. We tend to formulate philosophy by saying, well, you know, this is possible if we do this. This is possible if we do this. Never once do we usually interconnect them very, very well. And we tend to dogmatize truth. That's just the way we are. We want to boil things down to the simplest form. But revealed truth, personally discovered truth, is the supreme delight of the human soul. Things that are written in the scriptures are important because they can help lead us to truth. But the truth only lives in you. It doesn't live in a church. It doesn't live in a building. It doesn't live in word. It doesn't live anywhere else. It can only live in you, in your mind, and in your soul. You take it and you put it on paper, it's now flat. It's a recipe, at best. The hunger and thirst for goodness, which leads this mortal to develop a singleness of purpose to do the Father's will. Remember it says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What's righteousness? Goodness, which leads this mortal to develop a singleness of purpose to do the Father's will. We kind of know what the Father's will is because Christ revealed the Father to us through his life. To do unto others would have them do unto to ourselves. To go the extra mile. To live in a way that we love each other, love one another as I've loved you. All these things that Christ taught us is the goodness which leads us to do the Father's will. That's what righteousness is. Don't get confused by people that say, righteousness is doing this and doing this. Righteousness is this. It's goodness. Ultimately, it's goodness that leads to do the Father's will. Truth can never become our possession without the exercise of faith. We must exercise faith or truth cannot exist in us. Just as Alma said, plant the seed. Remember, you got to do something to get something. That's what faith is. The burden of his message was the fact that the Heavenly Father loves us and there's his mercy, coupled with the good news that mankind are faith sons and daughters of the same God of love. We are the sons and daughters of God if we choose to be. As a rule, he taught those, the ones that he taught the most, he said the least to. Now, my wife will always tell you that I talk too much. But I'm also a man of much pondering and thinking. And she'll see me just sitting there off in my own little thought process, not saying a word because I love to ponder things. But yeah, the things we teach to those the most, we say the least. Keep that in mind. When the next time we want to be right about something, we can be right, but say something small. Because it's that seed that when planted in the willing heart and mind grows. Okay, this is the end of it. LDS Urantian is on Facebook, also ldsurantian.org, and my personal email if you want it, even though these people know how to get a hold of me as well. I'm also on Facebook. I'm available also at Community Christ Today if you have any questions, but let's have questions right now. We're supposed to leave some time for questions, and it looks like, we got plenty of time for questions, so... Is there anything in particular that you've come across in the Urantia book or anything that you've had questions about? Anything at all in your life that you've had questions? I may not be able to answer it, of course, but I can at least give you a few tidbits. Either that or I'll start talking. Anybody have anything? No, really? Wow.
I have a question.
Okay. Sure.
I'm the moderator, so folks don't mind the moderator asking questions.
In the earlier diagram, there was this discussion that one had to be perfect, or they backed up and started at ground zero, essentially, and started to move forward. But yet, in later conversation, there was this, Jesus was not to be our model. Jesus was that perfect to be able to make that loop. So help me understand the difference between needing to be perfect, but later it seems like in the words of the Urantia, there was not that need. So I found that puzzling.
Okay, sure. That's a great, great question. Because I noticed when I said that, there a few eyebrows went up, but in eternity, it's all things. There's no past, present, future. There's no beginning. There's no end. There's just eternity. That's our goal, is to be back in eternity. In eternity, you can't actually do anything of yourself in creation. You must delegate it down the path. In creation, or the mercy bubble, there's a great deal of space, both to act and not to be acted upon. So in that sense... we had to leave eternity. We had to leave paradise in order to make any progress. Because otherwise, like I said, if you make any mistake in eternity, you're back to square one. You got to step back and try it again until it's perfect. But if you take one step forward perfectly, and then you're like, well, I'm going to make this next step, and you don't quite do it perfectly, then you're back not just to the first step, but all the way. Our goal in here... is to grow into these birthing processes, these containers, to become greater than we are. And it's not just a singular thing. It's not just my progression. It is our progression as a whole as well. Because at some point, this mercy bubble, this creation will end. I don't know when. It's not. Time has no meaning to the gods. When it does end, all that can be saved, all that can be brought back into paradise will be brought, but it must be perfected and ready for that transition. One individual in the Urantia book mentions that they have stepped over from creation into paradise for brief visits with the Father, and those are the most sublime experiences they've ever had. But they always have to step back into creation. Because once again, they're not quite ready for absolute perfection in paradise. They're close. They're one of the highest orders of beings that we know of, 12 of which manage this planet right now. They're called Melchizedeks. And one of those was actually incarnated. He just took a body again in order to be Melchizedek Makenta for Abraham, to help get us back on the path, because the car had completely fallen in the ditch. The best way to explain this is that we're like a car. Humanity is like a car. There's those that have come before, those that will come after us, and we are right now as the rubber meets the road. Will we hold the road? Will we be disciples of Christ? Will we be good disciples? Will we do the things that are good? Because if one tire slips, if not enough rubbers meet in the road, one tire slips, and if two tires slips, you kind of know what happens then. The car starts to careen uncontrollably to the ditch. I don't believe Christ will let us do that, but it's up to us to hold the road. So we have a great deal of space to act and not be acted upon. That's where grace and mercy come in. Our goal is to eventually get to that point where we can walk back into the presence of the Father, never more to leave, because we will be in where we want to be, where we need to be in eternity. But here's the kicker. If you were like a little BB coming out of paradise, do you want to go back into paradise as a BB? Or do you want to go back into paradise as a big globe, you know, a ball, or size of the planet? Whatever you can make perfect, or in conjunction with other people, make perfect together, you can walk together as the whole back to paradise. So the goal is not just an individual goal, it's a collective goal with other individuals. That's why it's so important for us to interact with our fellow men and women so that we become perfected together. Does that make any sense? So,
yes, but it doesn't complete the other side of the question.
Okay.
The other side of the question is, later in the Urantia, words of the Urantia, there is this Jesus seem to engage and be able to live this, but we are not to model our lives after Jesus. And so if Jesus was able to do that, then why are we not to model our lives after Jesus?
I think the important phrase on that was to copy our lives. We're not supposed to try to copy Christ's life. I'm not going to go off and take a Mediterranean mission in order to be just like Christ. He's the model. He is the model for us. His example, his experiences are a model for us to take and apply to our own life in our own ways. It says he lived as the living truth in his time. We too can live the truth in our time. What it means to be a mortal on Urantia today, what that means. We don't want to take and copy his life, because that's not what he's not saying. Everybody do the same thing I did. That was the other guy's plan, you know, to do the exact same thing. So our goal is to be a model, yes, but not copy. The word on there was copy, and they use those words very specifically so that there's no confusion. Now the other aspect I would just like to mention is one of the reasons why the Urantia book is so wordy and deep is because of this, especially in those first three sections of the Urantia book. It's akin to this. If I were to say to you, I live in a red house, if you don't you understand I, but you don't understand what does it mean live? What does that mean? I'd have to say, well, you know, I do this, I do this. What's that? Well, I do this and this, and then I do this. And so just to describe what live means, you might say, well, yeah, I understand what live means, but to an amoeba, to live is totally different than where we live, right, or how we live. In a red house. What's red? I don't think amoebas understand what red are. They just go around eating stuff. That's all they do. We're like defective amoebas to God, okay? He loves us. Unconditionally, absolutely. Everything is for us, for all creation. So it's like that. It's like where we are trying to progress, but I lost my train of thought there. So like the, with the defective amoeba, it comes down to understanding what that truth is. So I live in a red house. You got to describe what a house is, what all the pieces of the house are and everything. So those individuals who spoke the few words they did for their paper, they speak truth. They speak truth. They live where they can speak truth, and it comes across as truth. But to get that, it had to be translated down, in some cases, 12 times to get to us. And of course, every time you translate something down, it gets bigger and wider and deeper and more wordy to try to get it convey across the message that was so simple to begin with. So that's why the Urantia book is so big. It's probably very small, a few words, a few pages of words in truth, but by the time it gets to us, it's gotten very thick. The other thing is, as we seek for truth, it's important for us to understand that we can't stand by ourselves. I can't stress that enough. And it's easy for us as human natures. We want to be, we're social creatures, but we're also singular creatures. It's important to have a balance of the two. And the thing I get the most from the Urantia book is that things must be done in balance, not extremes. I get that all the time as I read the Urantia book. It's everything seems to be in its proper balance. And it may be always out of kilter. These fallen worlds are completely, you know, down in the dumps, but the people that manage it, to them, it's all in balance. It all gets worked out in the end. I think our lives are important to be the same way. We're not supposed to fixate on too much, to fixate on things we can't comprehend or control. And in the end, it all works out because everything comes from God, and it will come in its own due time. I testify to that when I've needed truth, I've prayed about things and felt the need to fixate on it. But the impression was just let it, put it up on the shelf. Come back to it. And sometimes I come back to it and take it down, look at it. Sometimes it looks a little bit different than it did before. But the time comes when you pull it down from the shelf and now it fits. The puzzle piece fits in the puzzle. And sometimes when that puzzle piece fits, instead of shoving the entire puzzle away and fixing on that piece, eventually that piece will fit. You know that piece is truth. You know it's right. Give it time. Eventually it'll fit. When it does fit, sometimes your puzzle shifts. And you're like, I did not see it from that perspective. You still understand it from this perspective, but now it's shifted. Why? Because truth is like a three-dimensional sphere. It's like a sphere. You're moving that sphere now, perceiving it from a slightly different perspective. Your soul has grown, and your understanding of truth has grown as well. That's why I find so many people that have transitioned out of other churches or other religions into something else, but they still believe. But they don't know exactly what they believe. But they're not going to give up on what they believe. It's because they're seeing the sphere from a slightly different perspective. They're giving up on dogma and adopting truths. And I just want to share that with you. And I testify to that, and I do it in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Once again, if you have any questions, please feel free to come by Community Christ. But otherwise, I'll be doing the Enduring Principles with them today, which is awesome too, because it's Christ's teachings.
Thank you. This will conclude our session.
Thank you.
Thank you.